of Matthew, chapter 6, and we continue our study together looking at the prayer that is recorded for us twice in the Gospels on two separate occasions. One was in this section in Matthew on the occasion of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of this sermon, the Lord Jesus is distinguishing, he's contrasting the practice of the Pharisees in their practice of religion with what true godly religion looks like. And one of the things that he focuses on in Matthew chapter 6 is prayer. The Pharisees prayed to be seen of men, and they stood and in a prominent place, and their reward, Jesus said, has been given to them in full because they prayed to be seen by men. They were seen by men, and that's it. But Jesus says when we pray, we are to go into our closet and pray to our Father in secret, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us. The Pharisees, they learned rote prayers, flowery prayers. And Jesus said they foolishly thought that they would be heard for their many words. Jesus says, do not be like this. But when you pray, pour out your heart to the living God. And the Lord knows what we need even before we ask him. Then he gives us this model for prayer, this paradigm, this pattern for prayer. Now, there are many, many prayers recorded throughout Holy Scripture, and we can learn about prayer from all of them. But this prayer is unique because the Lord Jesus has given this prayer specifically as a pattern for prayer. Over in Luke chapter 11, the disciples on a different occasion came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, John's disciples, John the Baptist, taught them how to pray. Lord, we don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And he, again, gives this prayer. In Luke 11, he says, when you pray, say. And so it is a good prayer for us to memorize and to pray this very prayer. But it's also a pattern for prayer. And we see that in Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this, after this manner. Now we've gone through this prayer and we're looking at this last petition in the Lord's Prayer, verse 13. And so that's our text this evening. Hear now the word of the living God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that this portion of your word, we can't really rightly understand it unless you come, you the author of Scripture, you, O God, the Holy Spirit. We need you to come and open our eyes and give us hearts that are soft toward you. Lord Jesus, come by your Spirit. Father, please draw us anew this evening to love and adore you, to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and equip us not only better to know how to pray because of our time looking at your word together, but to live for your glory. And it's in the sweet and powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have looked at the last part of this. Deliver us from evil. And we saw that evil, the evil one of the world, and even remaining sin in our own lives, we need Jesus to save us. He's the only one who can deliver us from evil. And this is a striking thing because verse 12, we've already asked for forgiveness. We've already asked that the Lord would forgive us, but verse 13 is looking toward the future. Verse 13, this sixth petition is anticipating the rest of our existence between our conversion and either when Jesus comes and ends history or we die. We will be in need not only of initially coming to know the Lord Jesus, but of being kept by our great God. And so this sixth petition has to do with the ongoing battle that the Christian experiences, and we depend on Jesus to be our Savior. We depend on Him to keep us and to keep on keeping us so that we would keep on loving Him, so that we would not be captured by the evil one, so that we would not be ensnared afresh by the world, so that remaining sin would not rise its insidious, ugly head again and have victory over us, of our hearts growing cold to the living God, and we turn away from Him. Oh, we need Jesus. And so we want to look now tonight, to think, well, what about this first phrase in the sixth petition? We've looked at length at this second petition, but deliver us from evil. What is this first petition, or first part of this sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now this phrase, and lead us not into temptation, what in the world is that referring to? Well, we want to look at some passages of Scripture to very clearly understand what it's not saying. And it's not saying that God is the one who is responsible when people sin. Turn with me to James chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus teaches us, and lead us not into temptation, a prayer, us crying to God, oh, living God, gracious Father, don't lead me into temptation. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is ever responsible for our sin. In James chapter 1, in verse 12 and following, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here's a passage of Scripture that clearly teaches us that God is not the author of evil. That the living God is never the one who is responsible when we sin. He is not the one who causes us to sin. He's not the one who makes anybody ever sin. Let no one say when he is tempted. It doesn't say let not most people say. It said let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. No one may ever say that. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil. Our God is holy. Our God is good. Our God is faithful. Our God is righteous. Our God is just. The God of the Bible, the Creator God. And He Himself cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, where does sin come from? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own evil desires. That's where sin comes from. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so this petition, "And lead us not into temptation," is not saying that God is the one who is ever responsible for sin. But it does say that God is the one who alone can keep us from being captured by sin. Let's look at some passages of Scripture that remind us of the work of Almighty God, even in this fallen world, over sin and evil. Let's look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And here we see in Ephesians 1, God describing the amazing work that God has done to save those who, apart from his work, are helpless and hopeless because of sin. And we see that helpless and hopelessness described in chapter 2. These Ephesian Christians, what did they used to be before God Almighty saved them? Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. "And you," and who's the you? "The saints in Ephesus, those who have been called to have faith in Jesus, you were," past tense, "dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." You remember James 1 described, where does sin come from? It comes from our own sinful desires, our own sinful heart. And that's how we used to live. That's what used to animate us before God saved us. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What made the difference? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And so, to really appreciate the force of this petition now, we're confronted with, well, how does God keep us from evil? How does he deliver us from temptation? Well, Ephesians 2 reminds us it's not our own power, our own goodness innate in ourselves, because left to ourselves, this is what we were and what we would be apart from the grace of God. Sons of wrath, sons of disobedience, following, giving ourselves willingly to the very one who is a liar and a murderer, giving ourselves to evil, following the course of this world, listening to the sinful desires that would arise within our own hearts. All those things that we saw Jesus alone can deliver us from. the world, the flesh, the devil. Only Jesus can deliver us. And how did he do so? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so all three persons of the Godhead have a unique role to play in this mighty work of redemption, of God making dead sinners alive to love Jesus and to keep us. The Father planned it even before the foundation of the world. The Son comes and purchases redemption in the fullness of time, shedding his precious blood. And God the Holy Spirit comes and breathes on the dry, dead bones and makes us alive to repent and believe in Jesus, and seals us so that we keep repenting and we keep believing in our blessed Savior. God is present with us. He takes up residence in our heart and makes our bodies his temple. Individually and corporately, that's salvation. And in this sixth petition, we're acknowledging that not only do we depend upon the God of grace to get us saved, we depend upon the God of grace to keep us from the world and the flesh and the devil. In passage after passage of Scripture, we are confronted with the power of God to save. Turn with me over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll just look at a few verses in this just amazing chapter that focuses on Messiah. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That's why Jesus is referred to by his other name, Christ, Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? The Anointed One. And the Lord Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist baptized him, and Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so here's this reference now. The Father says, I've put my Spirit upon him. And he had the Spirit without measure to accomplish the task. And what was the task that he came forth in human history to do? To save God's people. To be the redeemer of the world. He will bring forth justice to the nations. wasn't just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus came. He did come first to them. But he also came for the purpose of opening the floodgates of the mercies of God to burst forth and go to the very ends of the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who is the Savior. A bruised reed. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. It's the still small voice that comes. Like the wind, you can't see it, but the Spirit of God comes and does this amazing work of taking out a dead heart and giving us a heart that would trust in the Lord Jesus. We hear the voice of Jesus. The Spirit of God gives us eyes to see. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus bidding us to come. The Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear the sweet voice of Jesus saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what God has done. He will not break the bruised reed. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. On down in this song, the Lord reminds us, look at verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Down in verse 10, the Lord says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth." The Lord is the one who alone is the Redeemer. Over in chapter 43, look down verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. Here we see God reminding us who He is. He's the Savior. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the one who rules over history. Look at the end of chapter 43 in verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Down in chapter 45, the Lord again calls us to understand that He is the one who rules over history. Isaiah prophesied about 200 years before Cyrus issued his decree. Now, that's a long time. The Persian Empire wasn't even an empire. And here the Lord specifies the name of the king over 200 years before this event happens. The Lord calls him by name. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." He's the one that God's going to use to accomplish this amazing work of bringing God's people back. And that's what happened in 537 B.C. King Cyrus issued his decree, and the children of Israel, who had been in the exile for 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar, it started in 607 B.C. when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 and completely destroyed Jerusalem, but the exile began in 607, and for 70 years, God's people languished. But the sovereign Lord issued his decree and moved in the heart of this pagan king to say, okay, I'm going to write this law that the children of Israel can come back to Palestine and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. That's who our God is. That's the God that we cry to keep us. Look down in Isaiah 45. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. He's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus didn't love the Lord Jesus. And yet, he was in the sovereign's hand, the one who reigns over history, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's the sovereign who reigns over everything in this universe. At the end of this chapter, look in verse 20 and following. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. You see, all of the other so-called gods, they're just idols, vain idols. They can't save. But our God, He's the living God. He created the world out of nothing by His word of power. He has a plan for history. And even though Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God, even before the foundation of the world, planned to redeem a fallen people in His Son. Oh, what an amazing God the God of the Bible is. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And so this is the God that the Lord Jesus calls upon us to pray to look to not only get us saved, but to keep us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need God's continual care and watching over us in this fallen world, lest our hearts be drawn back away from the Savior, the one who alone is the Redeemer. May the Lord write upon our hearts how much we need Jesus this night. May the Lord remind us. Now, time is getting away. What I want us to do in closing over the next 5 to 10 minutes, I want us to begin thinking about how that this sovereign God is the one who reigns over history and has a plan for history, and that even includes and God rules over the evil that men and the devil and the demons of hell and even forces of darkness would seek to throw at us. Let's go, first of all, over in the book of Genesis, And we want to look together at the life of God's child, his servant, Joseph. And I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 37. Here we see Joseph. He's a young man. And God speaks to Joseph. Joseph is a prophet. And God gives special revelation to his servant, to this prophet. He's a young man. But he's given a dream. And in this dream, in chapter 37, in verse 5, we read, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.'" And so here was the dream that God gave to Joseph, that these sheaves, there was a sheaf for each brother, and Joseph's sheaf stood up. You know, when they would harvest, they would bind the grain and they would stand it up so that it would shed water. And the brothers' sheaves, representing the brothers, they all bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. And they hated Joseph to begin with. And when he has this dream, it says they hated him all the more. We read in verse 8, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" It was just an inconceivable thing for old Jacob and the brothers to think that they would bow down to this 17-year-old kid. What nonsense! But it stirred the brothers to hate him all the more. In the rest of chapter 37, we have the account of the brothers acting on that hate. As we saw there in James 1, where does sin come from? It comes from our own sinful desires. And when they give birth, what comes forth? Sin. And when sin grows up, what does it produce? Death. And so that's what we see here in this passage. We see Joseph's brothers, they hate him. He tells them the truth, a message from God, but they hate him all the more. And the day comes when his old daddy has sent him to check on the brothers, and they see him coming from a distance, and they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's take him and kill him." And so they grab him, throw him in a pit. They're talking about whether they're going to murder him or not. Reuben decides, it would be good if maybe I could delay some and I'll come back later and get him out. In verse 21, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his fathers.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat." And here we just see the hardness of these brothers. They've stripped him of his cloak of many colors. They've mistreated him thrown him into this pit. No water. And they're up there having supper. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt, and when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so in chapter 39, we see how the Lord, it says at the beginning and the end of this chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, if you had been there and you had seen what Joseph was going through, you might be tempted to think, "And God's with Joseph? That doesn't hardly sound too good." Here Joseph's been mistreated, threatened with murder, sold as a slave. And yet God, the sovereign God, the good God, the righteous God, the holy God, is at work. Even ruling over the evil desires and intentions of evil men, to bring glory to his name and ultimate good to his people. And so Joseph ends up standing firm. Potiphar's wife entices Joseph, tries to entice him, say, "Come on, let's go to bed." And Joseph is faithful to the Lord and resists her enticement and says, "No, I cannot do this wicked thing in the sight of God. That would be wicked in God's sight. I can't do that. I can't do this wickedness in the sight of Almighty God. He's right here. He sees what's going on. This wouldn't be right." And how is he rewarded? He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape, and he ends up in prison. But God is with Joseph. God is at work. Joseph is in prison, and the officials of Pharaoh end up being arrested and put in prison. And Joseph tells them what their dreams mean. They also have special revelation from Almighty God. And sure enough, the interpretation that Joseph gave comes to pass. He is a prophet from the living God. And the Lord restored the chief cupbearer. The chief baker was executed, just like Joseph said their dreams from God meant. Well, the chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. And for two whole years, things go back to the way they were. Joseph's still in prison. Now the cupbearer is restored to his position there with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has dreams from Almighty God. And these dreams trouble him, and he can't figure out what they mean. None of the wise men of Egypt know what they mean. And the chief cupbearer, he goes, I remember this Hebrew guy. And he was able to interpret, to give the meaning of the dreams, and they came to pass. And so with fear and trembling, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, I hate to bring this up, but you remember back when the chief baker and I were arrested and put in prison, and we had dreams, and there was this Hebrew who told us what the dreams meant, and they came to pass. Perhaps he can tell you what these dreams mean. And Pharaoh summons Joseph, and they clean him all up and dress him in Egyptian attire and bring him before Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh the meaning of these dreams. And Pharaoh believes, even though it hasn't happened yet. And the dreams, Joseph says, God Almighty is telling you what will happen. You need to pick somebody to store up grain during the 7 years of plenty so that when the 7 years of famine come, you and your household and all Egypt will not perish. And Pharaoh says, that sounds like a good plan. Now, who could I find that would be more wise than this young man who has told me the meaning of these dreams? And so, wonder of wonders, Joseph is elevated to this position of power and authority next to Pharaoh himself. And the famine, 7 years of plenty, Joseph stores up all the grain, and then the 7 years of famine begin. And the famine is not just over Egypt, but it's over the whole world. And up in Palestine, Jacob and his sons and their families begin to get hungry. And they've heard there's grain, where? Down in Egypt. And so Jacob sends his sons down to get some grain. And when the brothers come, guess what they do? You remember the dream of the sheaves bowing? The sovereign God, He rules over history. And that's what this sixth petition is all about. It's us acknowledging we depend upon God to hold on to us, to keep us, to restore us, to bless us. The brothers, in time, they go back home. Joseph says, unless you bring your younger brother with you next time, there won't be any more grain. And so the brothers end up coming. Out of desperation, Jacob sends even Benjamin with them this time. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He has a banquet. He sets them in the order of their age. And he has heard them expressing the confession of their sin. Don't you remember how we were so hard and callous when the lad was crying for mercy and we wouldn't listen to him. And now the chickens are coming home to roost for us, and that's why we're in all this trouble. God Almighty is dealing with us. We need to understand that heaven reigns in this country. We need to humble ourselves in this land and confess that we need the sovereign God to save us in the Lord Jesus and to deliver us from this virus, to give the medical field wisdom in coming up with a vaccine and a treatment. We need the hand of Jesus as the great physician to heal us. Well, turn with me to Genesis 45. When Joseph finally does reveal himself to his brothers, he says, now listen, I'm not gonna take vengeance on you guys. That would be the sinful, logical thing you would think from a sinful point of view. These brothers had threatened to murder him, and he now is in power. What would be the sinful response, the natural response would be, I'm going to get even with you guys. But that's not what we see. What we see is this testimony of Joseph to this God who is ruling over history on behalf of God's people. Look at Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now this is an amazing testimony of Joseph confessing that this sovereign God was even working and overruling the evil that other men would do to bring about ultimate good for God's people and glory to God. "God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And it goes on talking about what happened. And so that's what this prayer, that's what this petition is acknowledging. That we have a sovereign God who, he's not the author of evil. He doesn't cause anybody to do evil. And yet this God is able, even in a fallen world, to so order events so that we are cared for, so that we are kept. So that even in the face of evil and temptation of the devil and the world and remaining sinful tendencies in our flesh, there's hope for those who belong to Jesus. There's hope for those who keep looking to Jesus. Praise God. That's what this sixth petition is all about. That we have a sovereign God who is at work in history, and we can trust him to keep us. Now, we're just getting started looking at this, but we're going to stop there. I don't want to rush through looking at all of these other aspects of this. What we're going to see is God is able to keep us from being in a position where we can't handle sin. But sometimes the Lord, in his mysterious dealings, he allows us to sin. He's never the author of the evil. But then he comes and is full of mercy to his little children to restore us and to draw us back unto himself. But we look to the God of our salvation. We look to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God who was at work and overruled the evil of Joseph's brothers. That's our God. And when we pray in the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're saying, Lord, I need you to hang on to me. I need you to keep reviving my heart, to keep repenting of my sin, and keep loving you, Lord Jesus. And when we do find ourselves stumbling, we can't ever say, Lord, it's your fault. But in God's providence, that's where we are. And so then what? We have a God who graciously will restore us and draw us back to Himself. Well, we'll look at more examples from Holy Scripture next Lord's Day. We'll consider Judas and look at what the Bible tells us about him. We'll look at David. We'll look at Peter. We'll look at some other examples. We'll look at the book of Job together. There's just much that we need to consider in this matter. But Jesus has instructed us. Not only do we need God to get us saved, we need our gracious God to keep us. And praise God, the Lord Jesus steps forth as the victor. You remember Revelation chapter 5, where John in the throne room, he sees Almighty God seated upon His throne and the scroll that had those seven seals. And it was like all of the blessings were all sealed up. And who is worthy to give us blessings? Who is worthy to keep us? And nobody was found in heaven or on earth who was worthy. And so John started weeping. He started crying. There's nobody who can deliver me from temptation. There's nobody who can keep me from stumbling and rising no more. And then one of the elders stepped forward and he said, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, He has conquered. He has overcome. He's won the victory. And that's what this sixth petition is all about. It's us being reminded that we have a victor. His name is Jesus. And He's the one who alone can give us victory. He's the one who alone can overrule evil of other men. Sometimes, sadly, even in our own hearts, evil rears its head. And what hope do we have? Our hope is Jesus. It's a living hope. It's a sure hope. Praise God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, Your Word is incredible. You are an incredible God. How we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to be our champion, to be our victor. And we do look to You to keep us, Lord, to hang on to us. And our heart's cry this night is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus we pray, amen. Well, please turn with me in your hand.